wife and I have appreciated it. We don't always get to travel together, but this time we had a lovely time. The last time we were here in the summer, it was when my son JB was speaking at one of the family camps, and the whole family decided this would be an opportunity to get together, and so we all came down. So here we were with our 13 grandchildren wandering around Greenwood Hills, and the hug was never more than about 10 yards away at any time. So we've happy memories of Greenwood Hills, and it's been a lovely time, and we mustn't forget our brother Claude and the work that he has done to make this thing move slowly along. You know, when you have a bit of responsibility, you don't quite relax like the rest do. You're always thinking about something that has to be done or should have been done or done differently, and he has had that responsibility. Brother Claude, we appreciate it, and your beloved for helping us through this week. We're going to take up the great prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 as a concluding message. And today, of course, we are not quite as free with the time as we have been, and so I promise to let you go in good time to get on the way. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then Paul, with this tremendous mind of his that's constantly on the fly, flies off into another subject and engages for the next dozen verses in what has been called the great parenthesis, and picks up again his original thought in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many manuscripts omit those words, of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is not really the subject Paul is speaking about here. And we could accurately read this verse: for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I believe this is the greatest recorded prayer of the Apostle Paul, the most expansive prayer, most extensive in its request, and a prayer that we may take up and make our own, because we know that this prayer is according to the will of God. And we remember the promise of 1 John chapter 5, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. And so here's a prayer we may take up and make it our own, commit it to memory into our hearts, and lay hold upon God for this mighty request. And just to help us keep this little prayer in mind, there are three things that we see in it. There is Paul's condition, and Paul's cause, and Paul's cry. In chapter 1, the great prayer there was intended to catch up the people of God into heavenly places. This prayer is directed to bring heaven down into the hearts of God's people. The prayer in chapter 1 is a prayer for revelation and knowledge. The prayer in chapter 3 is for fullness. The Ephesian epistle is an epistle of fullness. It's the fullness of blessing, all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. There's the fullness of the dispensations. There is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And here we have a prayer for the fullness of God. Let's look first then at Paul's condition. A prisoner, he says, of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Paul's condition. He was captive in Rome, being held there for no other reason than that he was faithful to the word of God and to his service, and indeed would be executed there for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus. But he didn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome at all. He knew that the Lord could do with him as he did with Peter. When Peter was in prison, the angel came and smote the guards, and Peter got up and walked out through the gate that opened of its own accord. Paul knew that the Lord could do the same for him if it was his purpose, and that he was though only held there according to the mind and will of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Harry Ironside, in the margin of his Bible at Romans 6, wrote the words of this little poem: "Make me a captive, Lord, then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand." Prisoner of Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed liberty to be imprisoned in the arms of the Lord Jesus. Madame de la Motte Guyon, if you ever come across the book that describes her life, pick it up and read it. She was imprisoned in the Bastille in France hundreds of years ago, for 7 years in solitary confinement, enough to put a person out of their mind. But she wrote in that prison some of the most wonderful poems in the simplest of language on the discovery of God as God had revealed himself to her. And she writes very beautifully in one of those poems about her imprisonment, and says, "A little bird I am, shut in from fields of air, but all day long I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased his prisoner to be, since, oh my God, it pleaseth thee." Paul's condition. He was a prisoner, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now he says, for this cause. What cause? And he picks that up in verse 14. For this cause. Because what? Well, we have to go back a little and see. Because what? Because, he says, ye are an holy temple in the Lord. Look at the last verse of the previous chapter. Because you're a holy temple in the Lord, indwelt by God collectively. He says, I'm going to pray for you now, that you may obtain a perception of what it is to have Christ dwelling in your hearts individually. Maybe I forgot to put this on, so I'll just put this under my shirt because of the... So here's his cause. He says, because ye are an holy temple in the Lord, an habitation of God through the Spirit, you have an apprehension of God indwelling the church. But now here's a little more difficult comprehension. I want you to really grasp what it means to have Christ dwelling in you individually. Now, we believe that as a theological fact. That's how we're saved. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But to live in the daily realization of this fact, that we have Christ dwelling in us, as we were singing in our hymn, is a different thing. And Paul understands that this is a very difficult thing to grasp. So he says, I'm going to pray for this. And so this is the cause that he speaks about. That Christ may be truly apprehended, not really comprehended, as the King James says. To comprehend something is to wrap your mind around something. And we can't really do that with a subject. But we may apprehend, that is, we may approach it with a view to understanding. So he lifts up his cry to God for the saints. And he picks it up in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. It's a very beautiful attitude of prayer. As some of the dear folks get older and their knees stiffen up and they get artificial joints and all the rest of it, it's not so easy to bow the knee. And it doesn't make a bit of difference to the power and effectiveness of our prayer, whether we pray in our seat, or pray on our feet, or pray on our knees. But there's something beautiful about that attitude of prayer. It's an attitude of utter defenselessness. A man bowed on his knees with his neck exposed to the enemy is utterly defenseless. It's an attitude of total dependence. It's an attitude of beautiful devotion and worship and adoration. I bow my knees. Usually when I'm speaking to young people who are in school and college or in the military, and they have to be housed with other young people in the same room or barracks, I encourage them to bow the knee by their bedside as a witness to God in their life. I remember when I was sent off to the Air Force, our older brethren would give us advice what we should do and what we shouldn't do, and they would say, now young brother, nail your colors to the mast the first night. Well, I was determined to do that, but didn't know what it meant. Nail my colors to the mast. Anyway, I determined by the help of God I was going to bow my knee by my bedside in the barrack room on the very first night. So I got into the barrack room and found they had assigned me a top bunk. And I walked around that bunk wondering, how am I going to keep my commitment to God? Because the fella down below wouldn't want me to kneel all over him while I was praying. And I didn't want to kneel up on my bed like a monument. So the first night I climbed under the blankets and prayed, defeated the very first night. In the morning I woke up. I'd never slept in a bunk bed in my life. I threw off the blankets and stepped out of bed. Landed in a heap on the floor. I don't think God caused it, but he emphasized the point. Make sure you never get a top bunk. And I say this only to the glory of God. For 5.5 years, unless I was in hospital, as I was once or twice, every night I bowed my knee by my bedside. And it gave me many, many opportunities, apart from the derision and mockery of the men, which eventually didn't bother me a bit, not because I was courageous, but the Lord just undertook. It gave me many wonderful opportunities to speak to men who would come quietly behind the scenes and ask for help as they face death day by day. It's a nice thing to bow the knee. Beautiful attitude of prayer. Now listen to his cry. The ascription of God. We mentioned this at the beginning, but for those who haven't been here, let me encourage you in the study of prayer to go through the prayers of the Bible and notice how God is addressed in the various prayers of the great men of God and women, how they address God, and you'll notice the deepest reverence. That familiarity is not an acceptable attitude in the presence of God. Intimacy, yes, but familiarity, no. Notice his address. The Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Literally, the Father of whom every fatherhood is named. This is not the universal fatherhood of God, but to recognize that he is the source of all life and that every fatherhood in creation is a reflection of God our Father. You remember Jonah. Jonah and the wind. Jonah and the whale or the great fish. Jonah and the weed. Jonah and the worm. When I preach on Jonah, I usually preach on Jonah and the worm, because most people are expecting Jonah and the whale. But you see, each one of those was a miracle of God. It was just as important for God to create the worm as it was for God to create the whale. The worm that ate the weed, that robbed them of the protection from the sunshine, and he got so angry with God because God had spared the Ninevites, who were the enemies of Israel. And God taught him a lesson, because he was mourning over the death of a weed that grew up in a day, grew up in a night, and died in a day. And the last verse of the book of Jonah is the John 3:16 of his prophecy. He says, don't you know, I have 120,000 souls in that city that know not their right hand from their left, and also very much cattle. God was having mercy on the cows of the field, because the scripture says the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Now, such an apprehension of God in Paul's prayer, you see how he's expanding our heart and our mind before he comes to the great prayer, the heart of it. He's reminding us of the vast interests of God throughout the whole creation, whether it be stars in the heavens, whether it be cows on the hillside, whether it be gold in the mines. He owns it all. And when we come into the presence of this God, we need not be restrained or restricted in our prayers. And so he gives this beautiful ascription of God, the Father of whom every fatherhood is named. Now, he's going to ask according to a certain prescription. Sometimes God answers according to our faith, sometimes in spite of our faith or lack of it, sometimes according to ability or limitations. But see how Paul is going to make a request, and notice the prescription, the measure by which he's going to ask this prayer to be answered. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. It had nothing to do with the measure of his own faith. In any case, it's a dangerous thing to measure our own faith. Years ago, I had two letters within 10 days of each other. One from a teenage Christian I had the joy of sitting beside when she professed to be saved. Another from a mature sister. The first letter from the teenager said in it, I wonder if I have the right kind of faith. The letter from the mature sister said, I don't know if I have enough faith. We're having problems in the realm of faith, and the devil loves to hit us there, because you can't see faith. See the results of it, but you can't see faith. You can't measure it. You don't know whether it's small, great, big, or whatever. We always tend to consider our faith as little faith. we always think about, very few people will ever claim to have great faith. But the Lord measured faith 2 or 3 times. You remember the woman, the Gentile, the Canaanite. And she came crying out to the Lord, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he answered never a word. He wasn't ignoring her. He was having mercy on her. He was answering her prayer. Because if he was to respond as the son of David, she was a Canaanite, and the only thing he could give her was the sentence of death, because all the Canaanites were under the sentence of death. And when she cried out that universal cry, "Lord, help me," instantly he was there to respond. And then you remember the story and her response, how that the children eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And here's his response to that: "Great is thy faith." Doesn't sound like great faith to me to say that the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. It must have been great faith. The Lord's never wrong. He assessed her faith. He says, "Great is thy faith." You remember when Peter stepped out of the boat that night, when he saw the Lord walking on the water. He steps over the side of the boat on the single word of command. He starts walking in the water, beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." The Lord Jesus took him by the hand and led him back to the boat. But before he went into the boat, out there on the sea, where the others could not hear, he said, "O ye of little faith." Now that doesn't look like little faith to me. Stepping out of a boat at night onto the water of a stormy lake at the single word of a command of a spirit or of Christ, and he didn't know which till he hit the water. In my book, I would say that was great faith, but the Lord is always right. He said that was little faith. And when he slept on the hinder part of the ship, and they were afraid the boat was going to sink, and they woke him up, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And he rose and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Peace, be still." And he said, "Why is it you have no faith?" Great faith, little faith, no faith. But the interesting thing is, he met their need anyway, because he was not depending on the measure of their faith. And the disciples came one day and asked him, "Increase our faith." They wanted their faith added to. And the Lord had to teach them an important lesson, that he doesn't add to faith, he multiplies faith. Their mathematics were wrong. And he taught them by the picture of the mustard seed. I've seen little plastic bubbles that some of the ladies have worn or could wear, and inside there's one mustard seed. And the idea, I suppose, behind it is that if I have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, I can move mountains of difficulty. The Lord was not talking about the size of faith at all. He could have used a grain of sand if it was size of faith. But you see, the grain of mustard seed has something the grain of sand doesn't have, as the germ of life. And he says, stop trying to measure your faith. Don't worry about the size of your faith, because you don't know the size of your faith. I know the size of your faith, but you can't measure it. He says, just take what faith you have, and like the mustard seed, invest it in the Trinity for which it is designed. As the mustard seed goes into the soil, the water, and the light, and produces the greatest of the herbs, he says, you take that faith, little or otherwise, invested in the Trinity for which it was designed, and step back and see what great things God will do. But here's a prayer that is not related to the faith of the praying one at all. We don't have to worry about the size of our faith or the frailty of our faith. This prayer is going to be answered according to the riches of his glory. This is going to be glory for God the Father if we will make this mighty prayer and see it answered. What is the request? Before he gets to the request, he remembers the great principle. Great blessing requires great preparation. We learned that yesterday. If we're going to pray great prayers, we have to be prepared for a great work of God in our lives to receive the blessing. Because, as we have said, the Lord will not pour a 10-gallon blessing into a half-pint heart. He has to develop the vessel to receive the blessing. And here is Paul going to pray for the preparation to receive it, that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. What is it he's asking for? Strength to receive the blessing. Spiritual strength. And we need this day by day. We need spiritual strength. It's not something that can be stirred up. It's not something that we can produce. It's a work of God. Where is it to be wrought? In the inner man. You see, that's where the blessing is going to come, and that's where the problems are in our lives. Our problems are in the inner man. We can fix up the outer man more or less, make it look fairly respectable. We can shower and shave and dress up and look nice and Christian. But the problems are in the inner man. That's where the battles are. That's where the doubts and fears are. That's where the strengths and weaknesses are. The inner man. The inner man is what we really are in the kingdom of God. That's what God sees. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart, or the inner person. What we are on the inside that nobody knows but you and God. And that's what needs to be strengthened with might in the inner man, that we may be strengthened to receive the blessing. Where is it to be strengthened? In the inner man. How are we to be strengthened? By his Spirit. It goes without saying that if we are to know this work of the Holy Spirit in us, then the Spirit of God must not be sinned against. There are five great sins that can be committed against the Holy Spirit. One of them no believer can commit, the blasphemy of the Spirit. No believer can commit that sin without going into it. No believer can commit that sin. But there are other sins whereby we as believers may sin against the Holy Spirit. We may resist the Spirit. Now that has to do with his convicting ministry. If the Spirit of God convicts me of something, and I don't immediately attend to that by acknowledging what the Spirit has convicted me of is the truth, it's truly sin, by confessing it as sin and forsaking it, then I'm resisting the Holy Spirit. I'm saying in effect to the Spirit, don't call me, I'll call you. And it's resisting the Spirit, and a very dangerous thing to do, because then the tendency is for the conscience to become calloused and hardened, and our departure to continue. So we may resist the Spirit. We may grieve the Spirit. Grieving of the Spirit has to do with gifts, or rather has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Spirit has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. Now there are certain devices that the Spirit of God determines to use in the upbuilding of our life. There is prayer. There is the reading of the Word. There is the ministry of God's Word and the gathering of the saints, and there is the fellowship of saints. All of these the Spirit of God uses to develop and strengthen our lives. If I choose, by an act of the will, not to take advantage of these resources, if I choose not to read the Word, if I choose not to have a meaningful prayer life, if I choose not to attend the meetings of the saints to hear the Word of God, if I choose the companionship of the world rather than the fellowship of saints, I am grieving the Spirit, because those are his devices to help and edify and build us up and console us. We may resist, we may grieve, and we may quench the Spirit. Now, quenching is what has to do with the gifts. Every believer has at least one gift, and most have more than one spiritual gift. We may quench the Spirit by the disuse of gift, not using what God has given us to exercise. We may quench the Spirit by misuse of the gift, All gift is for the edifying of the body and the benefit of the whole, and not for the gratification or aggrandizement of self. And so we may misuse the gift, or we may discourage the gift in another believer, and that way we quench the Holy Spirit. We may lie to the Spirit, as Ananias and Sapphira found out to their distress. They died because of this sin. And to lie to the Spirit, or to seek to deceive the Spirit by pretending to be more spiritual than we really are, that's what they were doing. They pretended to give a great deal more than they were really giving. And so they were putting on a front, a spiritual front, to make themselves appear more spiritual than they really were in the inner man. And that is a serious and solemn sin. Now, we cannot expect the Spirit of God to be in fellowship with us if we are not in fellowship with Him. Fellowship is a two-way street, and we have to be in fellowship with the Spirit to have His work continue in our lives. Now, what is He asking here in verse 17? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But isn't Christ in the heart of every believer? Isn't that what makes us believers? Isn't it that we have received Him and therefore He is in our heart? Oh, but that's not what Paul is praying for. He's not praying you'll receive Him to be your Savior. He's praying that He might dwell in your heart by faith. Now, the word dwell there means literally to feel at home there. Many years ago, many, many years ago, I was invited for meetings to a city I had never been to. I was entertained in a home of people I had not met until that moment. It was a beautiful home, and the people were most kind. I was given a beautiful room with in-suite facilities, and every kindness was shown to me. But I came down for the first dinner, much as I look now. Because there's one thing I don't like, it's collars and ties and suits. And so, as soon as I can get out of it, I do. And I put on my shirt, put on my slippers, and I wander down for dinner. A gentleman was standing at the dinner table, at the head of the table, in his suit, collar and tie. And he saw me coming to the table. He said, "Nicholson, please go upstairs and put on your tie and jacket for dinner." I did. They were kind to me, but I didn't feel at home there. Not on that visit. I went there many years, and at last we were able to laugh over that incident, and we became very dear friends, and they showed us unlimited kindness. But on that occasion, I didn't feel at home there. We have the Lord Jesus resident in us. But is there something going on in there that offends Him, that makes Him, that He doesn't feel at home there? That Christ may dwell in our heart by faith. You see, it has to be by faith. It's not receiving Christ as our Savior, but it's receiving Him into the innermost recesses of our heart's affection, because we need His presence in that way, that He may feel at home. Handley Mole, a great man of God of the past, had an experience like this, and he wrote a little poem, taking it from Revelation 3:20, and that's exactly the condition that's referred to. Revelation 3:20 is a great verse that gospel preachers have used, and I have used, and will use, Lord willing, again, but it's not really a gospel text. But we have that liberty, in any case, to use it. It's really a verse that relates to a people who needed Christ dwelling in their midst, because there were things going on that didn't make them feel at home. But Handley Mole wrote these three verses. "Come in. The door stands open now. I heard Thy voice. I know, Lord Jesus, it is Thou. Come. not to find, but make this heart a dwelling worthy of thee as thou art. Oh, what a welcome for the eternal guest. The table empty stands, the couch undressed. This dark confusion even at once demands thine own bright presence, Lord, and ordering hand. I like this verse. I seek no more to alter things or mend before the coming of so great a friend, to chase the terror, the darkness, and the sin. Come, Lord Jesus, all thyself, do now come in. And that's the sense in which I believe Paul was praying. But we notice now he continues the prayer that we might be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted. Paul was a great man for manhandling grammar. You know, he's a brilliant man. Academically, his mind, tremendous. But he took great liberties with the language. And here's one of them. He mixes metaphors, rooted and grounded. Rooted has to do with a growing plant. Grounded has to do with a settled building. And he mixes his metaphors here. A growing plant, rooted. Picturing, of course, the plant drawing sustenance out of that in which it is planted. And the building built according to a pattern, plans, and a definite order. Rooted and grounded, the foundation of a building. So he's teaching us that Christ indwelling the believer in the inner man is to be the source of love from which we draw. That is, we draw from Christ indwelling the source of love, all that we need to express that love in spiritual fruit for the blessing of others. But also, grounded as a basis of that love, enabling us to make decisions and directions in our life. So since this love is to be the source of our sustenance, and the basis of all our actions, then we must have a growing apprehension of what that love is. And so he speaks here of four things about the love of Christ that we may be able to apprehend. That word apprehend is a very strong word. It means to reach up with great energy and pull it down into our experience. Not to deal with it simply as a theological subject or sing about it in choruses, but actually to lay hold upon this by faith and bring it into our experience, that we may apprehend with all the saints what is here. He's breaking the rules again in grammar. Listen to this: the breadth and length and depth and height. And he hangs up there. And when I read it, I tried to do that when I was reading. He doesn't finish the sentence. He leaves it up there and uses four dimensions. No builder needs four dimensions. All he needs is three dimensions, unless you begin at the center. If you begin at the center and talk about breadth and length and depth and height, what are those dimensions? But the dimensions of the cross. And so he prays that we might know these dimensions, or this dimension of the cross. He's not really measuring. He's marveling at the infinity of the love of Christ in every direction. So we have the apprehension of it, the energy to bring it down into our experience, the dimension of it, and participation in it with all the saints. We don't, all of us, grasp all the dimensions of it. There are some of the saints grasp the depth of it, and some grasp the height of it. Others grasp the length of it, and others grasp the breadth of it. But all of us together can enter into the vast immensity of the love of Christ. And then he comes to the heart of his request.
to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, commentators have struggled over that little word with, and they say, well, it really means in. Another says it really means into. Another says, oh, it's really unto. Well, I really don't know whether it's in or into or unto. I don't understand it anyway. How can we, such tiny little vessels, be filled with all the fullness of God? I get a picture of a seashell in the bottom of the ocean. It's in the ocean, and it's filled with the ocean. And all the fullness of God. I don't know what it means, but the beautiful thing about it is, we don't have to understand what it means. All we have to do is pray it, because God understands what it means, and He can make it real in our lives. And He closes, pointing to that great prospect. And the possibility. Has Paul asked too much in this prayer? Look at verse 20. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. No, he says, you can't ask too much of this God. But he says, I want you to ask for more than you've ever asked before. It honors and glorifies God to make great requests of God. And I believe, that's why I believe this is the greatest prayer of Paul in the New Testament. Because he prays for fullness of knowledge and apprehension of the love of Christ in all its directions, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And because he is such a God who is able to do it, then we can expect him to answer it. He concludes the prayer with that wonderful expression of praise. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. World without end. Unto the ages of ages. This is what he's going to be doing for us in heaven. We will constantly be filled with the Spirit. We will always have Christ dwelling in us and we with him. We will always be filled with the fullness of God. But he's giving us the privilege of beginning right now that wonderful experience. So we may take this prayer, that we may by the Spirit be strengthened with might in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our heart by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. If that prayer was to be answered in my life and in yours, just this little company right here, I believe that would ignite a flame of revival in our assemblies that could travel from coast to coast. God has the fire if we can only find a little fireman, a barn. If I'm willing to put my life out on the line and be prepared for God to do great things in me and through me, then let me take this prayer and bring it into the presence of God day by day until it becomes a reality in my life. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, as we read this great prayer of thy servant, some of us at least must confess how petty and small have been our askings of thee, the great God, the Father of every fatherhood. O Lord, enlarge our hearts. Enlarge our vision. Open our spirits to the great things thou hast not only for us, but through us to accomplish. And we thank thee as we look back into the scriptures at those men and women of God who laid themselves down before thee. And here we are, thousands of years later, still able to speak of them and thy work of grace in and through them. We pray thou wilt help us to see the eternal point of view, that we might have thy glory before us and the honor of Christ, yielding to the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, that we may be channels of blessing wherever we go. We are not able to do it. That's why we do not ask on the basis of our faith, but according to the riches of thy glory, Father, in Christ Jesus, will thou make it real in all our lives. These things we pray, Father, and what we have failed to ask, fail thou not to grant us, because we need thy help hour by hour as thy little children, and we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And now as we separate, go our several ways, we commend one another to thy grace, to the gracious fellowship and companionship of the Lord Jesus in the way, and the help of thy Holy Spirit. How we thank thee for the family of God, the joy it brings to us to meet them again. We commend one another to thee until we do meet again. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.